Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is found in two places, 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 24, and then Psalm 133. You'll find that on page 297 and 519 if you are following along in the Pew Bibles, or I guess the Seat Bibles. And our New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and that's on page 977. If you're able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to His holy word. 1 Kings 15, beginning at verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah his mother from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days, and he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Kinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building. And with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. And turning over to Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then our New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Please be seated. As we prepare to hear God's word opened up to us now through the sermon, let's once again look to Him in prayer. Father, who are we that You have shown us such grace? It's the very definition of Your grace, Lord, that we who were unworthy, yet You looked out and You saw us and You decided to make us Your very own through our Lord Jesus. And You gave us Your word from Genesis through Revelation so that we would hear about Jesus, so that we would come to know Him and to love Him and to put our whole faith and hope and trust in Him. And we need to hear His voice ever and always. And Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who has made our Savior known to us and who has seen to it that this, Your very word, was written down and preserved for us. We ask, O God, that You would send Your Spirit this morning to open our minds and our hearts, whether we are here gathered in this building or we're worshiping You from our homes or wherever we might be. Lord, send Your Spirit now so that we will hear what You would instruct us and teach us from Your word. And hearing it, Lord, that we will be strengthened in faith, that we will repent where we are in error, that we will rejoice in Your grace and in Your glory. And Father, we ask that even as You open each of our hearts and minds, we ask, O God, I ask that You would grant to me, Your servant, the fullness of Your Spirit. Guide my lips and my tongue and my mouth that the words I speak this morning, Lord, that they will be the words that You want Your people to hear, and hearing those words to be strengthened for Your glory. Help us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in Ephesians this morning, we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4. We're turning the corner, kind of made it through the midpoint of Paul's letter, and we're working our way now in the second half. Again, this morning, focused on the first 6 verses of chapter 4. Now, I want you to imagine this morning that you have received an invitation in the mail, and you open it up, you discover that you have been invited to a black tie dinner with Queen Elizabeth at Buckingham Palace. Now, this isn't an everyday experience for you, and so you immediately pick up the phone and you make a call to your etiquette coach. It's time for a refresher course. How should I dress? How should I talk when I'm there, addressing all the different people that will be there? How should I eat? Which spoon do I pick up, and the right fork and the right knife at the right time during the meal? And then you pick up the phone again when that call ends. Your second call is to the fashion consultant. You got to arrange for the proper attire. This isn't just going to be one of the typical events we attend. So you have to have just the right tux, that evening gown for the ladies that's elegant, but maybe not too showy because you don't want to steal the show. And maybe you make a call to borrow some jewelry, a diamond necklace, some rubies and sapphires. You're preparing to dress properly for the event. Well, the day comes as the excitement mounts, and what a dream! Something you've, well, I don't know, maybe you have dreamed of it, maybe you haven't. But it would be exciting anyway, in some form, whether you like that kind of thing or not. As you're welcomed to the palace, and your name is announced while you're entering the dining hall. Now just imagine, there's the queen, and the entire royal family with her. And they are decked out in cut-off shorts, sneakers, and casual t-shirts. Did I catch you off guard? I was hoping to. That's the point. It doesn't make sense. You would just be thinking, probably in the privacy of your mind, maybe it would show on your face, what? The queen in shorts? Prince Charles in sneakers and a t-shirt? You'd be confused. They look like they're ready for the beach or maybe to clean the garage. But they're far from dressed for dinner and especially for such an elegant evening. Their attire isn't fitting for the occasion nor worthy of their status as the royal family. Now, I dare say you probably will never catch any of them looking like that. So no offense to the royal family, but I thought that would help us to realize that that would not be fitting for those who hold such a high status and honor. We expect them in gorgeous evening gowns, the best tuxedos, and exquisite selections from the crown jewels, worthy of their status as the royal family. Well, as the Apostle Paul rounds the corner in his letter, he urges us here in Ephesians 4 in the strongest possible way, not simply to dress for dinner, but to live our entire lives worthy of the status that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we would expect, and I dare say if you ever were invited to a dinner at Buckingham, you would see the royal family dressed beautifully. Well, very similarly, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the status we have in Christ, our lives are to be dressed for it. It's not quite the angle from which Paul approaches the subject, but it's certainly not unreasonable to say that when our lives don't reflect the character of Christ, it's as though we've come to that elegant dinner dressed inappropriately. Paul's call to us here in Ephesians 4, in a sense, is always to wear the right outfits. And he begins with classic Paul. Every exhortation that he's about to give in this section, including this call to live worthy of the calling with which we have been called, every exhortation that he gives is based on what God first has done for us in Christ and what he has given to us in Christ. You see, undergirding all of what Paul is about to say are the things, for example, that he says in Ephesians 1, God's electing love and eternal choice to make us his own, his redeeming us and forgiving us our sins, or the wonderful truths we find in chapter 2, that God has made us alive with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly places, and how God has given us this gift, making us fellow citizens with all the holy saints and householders of God. And we can't forget what he reminds us of and teaches us at the end of that section when he tells us that we have been made the very house, the very temple of God. And then in Ephesians 3, he reminds us and he encourages us by saying that the Spirit is the one who strengthens us in our inner being. And he is working in us so that we might grasp the depth and height and width and length of God's love for us in Christ. All of these truths and some of the other ones that I can't summarize now because there's so many of them in those first three chapters. It's because God has so loved us, made us His children, His temple, united us into one body, one people of Christ, and is empowering us to live for Him. It's because of all these wonderful promises and gifts that the Apostle Paul begins chapter 4 saying, Therefore, I urge you. I urge you in the strongest possible terms, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk worthy of all those blessings and wonders and graces and gifts that God has given you in Jesus and by His Spirit. You see, this classic Pauline therefore is critical and pivotal. We never work or do before God works and does. And for those of you who are grammarians out there, we have a little catchphrase for Paul's method. If you ever go to seminary, you'll hear this all the time. The indicative always precedes the imperative. The indicative always precedes the imperative. The indicative is what God has done for us in Jesus. We could never serve God or live for God if He didn't first bring us grace and forgiveness through Jesus, together with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's the indicative, what God has done, what Paul has told us about in the first three chapters, where he has detailed and declared God's gracious work. There's the indicative, the foundation. On the basis of all of that, then, Paul moves on to the imperative, the commands of Christian calling and duty. Now, in this section, Paul starts with the command in verse 1 to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Dress properly for your status and the occasion. Paul has used this expression to walk already in chapter 2, and he'll use it again later on in chapter 4 and at least twice in chapter 5. So it's important to understand what he has in mind and what he means when he speaks of walking. This is one of Paul's ways of talking about how to live. A person's walk is his or her way of life. And so Paul's exhortation to you and me is that the way we live every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, ought to be worthy of Christ. It should reflect who Jesus is, His character, His love, His kindness, His care for others, His holiness, His righteousness. Paul is saying, walk worthy of the calling with which you have called. Live every moment of every day of your life in such a way that your life, your character, your way of living reflects who Jesus is and His character. You see, God has called you out of darkness into the light of Christ. And so your life needs to show it. When you and I, when we come to faith in Jesus, He gives us the gift of His Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, I guarantee you, you will not be left the same. It's putting it mildly, isn't it? You will not be left the same. When God's Spirit, because of Jesus, comes into your life and heart, He begins that work of sanctification. He begins to bring forth His fruit in your heart, in your life and mine. Now, clearly, he doesn't do it all at the same pace in every one of us. I dare say I'm behind many of you. But he does work. He doesn't leave us as he found us. He comes to change us, to make us like Christ, so that we can, every moment of every day, live and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And he gives us commands and callings, and he empowers us so that we can be obedient to God. Well, here in Ephesians 4, Paul begins to tell us about some aspects of what that obedience will look like in terms of a walk that is worthy of the calling. Verse 2, as he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, he adds this, beginning of verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness, that's where the Christian life begins. It's not easy to be humble. It's not easy to be gentle. And the word translated gentleness there in other translations in other places, we might find the word meekness. It also reflects a certain humility. It's not simply being gentle as in kind. It certainly incorporates that. But it also brings into view something very closely tied to humility, being humble. Paul says the way that we walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling we've been given is to start with humility and gentleness. Now, the reality is, it was very, very likely that this call to humility and gentleness, when the Ephesians heard it, when they heard those words read to them, except for the fact that they'd been Christians for a while, it would have come to them shockingly. They would have been astonished. Paul, what? You want us to be humble and meek? You got to be kidding. We are part of first century Roman society. That's not allowed. You see, first century Roman society was obsessed with status and with honor and with boasting about oneself. Your worth, the way you viewed yourself, your value, was always tied to what kind of status you held in relation to the society as a whole. Now, that's not unique to ancient Rome. We still find that in many ways today as well. But this is how they lived their lives. And so everybody was out to find a way to increase their status so they could boast. Of course, that usually meant that they would do whatever they possibly could to get rich. Because back then, even as today, material wealth was often a key factor in your status within society. But for the Romans, for that world, it wasn't enough to gain wealth or to increase your status. You also had to put what you had and who you were on display for the world to see. Look at me. Look at the status I have. Some wealthy people, as one of the ways that it would show their status and their wealth in order to get that glory for themselves, is they would throw huge celebrations for the whole community, and some of them actually would go broke as a result. So they kind of lose their status. It sort of defeats the purpose. You had to put yourself on display. A second century author from that society by the name of Lucian described it this way. The man who lives in a fine house gets no good of it, nor of his ivory or gold either, unless someone admires it all. That's what life was about for them. Get glory, get honor for yourself. They were all clamoring for attention and self-glory. As one scholar describes it, he says, everyone yearned for an admiring public. And this was before the age of Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. They were already doing it. Those tools have just made it a lot easier. Here I am. Look at what I ate today. That's cool, isn't it? That's what they did, but in different form. Humility was scorned. Boasting was admired, and it was the way of life. If your neighbor needed assistance, you would not help your neighbor because that would be stooping too low. Unless maybe there was an angle in it that, you know, made you look even greater than you thought you were. And so they wouldn't help one another. What an astounding contrast to the character of Christ, to what God considers walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Roman society said, get glory, boast about yourself. Jesus said, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Those words that Jesus uses, gentle and lowly, are actually the very words or forms of the very words that Paul uses right here when he speaks of humility and gentleness. Same language. Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, demonstrated humility, demonstrated that gentleness and kindness. Jesus, even though he was the master, he showed the heart of a true servant. Even when others didn't provide water to wash his dusty feet when he entered their homes, just before he went to the cross, Jesus himself kneeled to clean the dusty feet of all his disciples. Philippians 4, though he was God, truly full of glory and the honors of heaven, if there's anyone who has the rights to show his glory, Jesus didn't regard that as something he would grasp onto and hold tightly with knuckles turning white never to let go. No, Jesus willingly let go of his heavenly glory. He humbled himself and he became a servant like you and me, all so he could suffer on the cross for your good and mine, to bring us life and hope and forgiveness, and in due course, to bring us into his glory. Paul says, look at what God has done for you, Ephesians 1 through 3. See what he's given you in Christ. Look at how much he loves you. Therefore now, live worthy of God's call to you with all humility and gentleness. Don't be a Roman boasting. Instead, be humble. Show kindness to one another. Help your neighbor without a second thought to whether you get honor or not. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. As Paul continues describing for us what our Christian attire ought to look like so that we are worthy of the status, or we're living in a manner that worthy of the status we've been given, the next aspect of walking worthy of the gospel, Paul calls patience. Look again there at verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's a story of two friends. They're walking home after church on a summer Sunday, maybe a cooler day than today. And one remarked to the other and said, "That was a phenomenal sermon on patience." Do you go home and do that every Sunday? Don't answer that question. "What a wonderful sermon on patience." And her friend replied and said, "Yeah, it was great, but it was 5 minutes too long." Patience. Patience. There's another story about a young father. It was his turn, I guess, that week to do the grocery shopping, or maybe he always did it for their family. But on this occasion, he had to take along his young son. And the boy was in quite a mood. You've been in those moods, fussy, irritable, pulling cans and boxes off the shelves. And the whole time, the father kept repeating, "Easy now, Donald. Donald, keep calm. It's all right, Donald. Easy now, Donald. Donald, keep calm." And you can imagine all the other shoppers, they see this and, you know, they want to stay away from this guy. But one lady noticed and was impressed by what she thought she saw. And so she commented to this man, "Wow, you really know how to talk to an upset child so calmly and gently." And then she turned to the little boy and said, "What seems to be the problem, Donald?" And the man chimed in. He goes, "Oh, wait a minute, ma'am. He's Henry. I'm Donald." You see, the problem with patience is right here. Right here. Now, I commend this guy. He was trying to be patient. But you can just imagine maybe he's embarrassed. He can't keep the kid completely under control, and the cans and the boxes are going. But he certainly was working hard. How incredibly challenging it is for most of us to exercise patience when we are being provoked. That's the real heart of it, isn't it? Newton's third law of motion says that every force has an equal and opposite force. When one pushes, the other pushes back. Well, I dare say in human nature, there's a similar law that applies. We react with an opposite force when provoked, but not always with an equal one. We push back harder than they pushed at us. I mean, how many of us, if we were in this man's shoes, might be ready to yell at the kid and pour out anger? Paul's call to patience is a call to imitate Jesus, to bring our reactions under control. If anyone had the right to respond righteously in anger and to lash out, it was Jesus. Yet Peter says of him, Peter, who himself was one who had a really hard time controlling his reactions. But Peter writes of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's the character of Jesus that Paul says ought to be developing in you and me. It reflects the status we have, that we belong to this Jesus. Paul actually issues the call to patience in conjunction with what he says immediately following. What does he say? "With patience, bearing with one another in love." See, those two actually go together here. To talk about humility and gentleness and patience in theory, that's really easy. I'm here telling you about it. I'm preaching on it. This is the easy part. It's in the realities of daily life that the situation gets dicey. When everyone around you is kind and friendly, it's not hard to show kindness and gentleness and friendliness and patience. Even if there are people around us, maybe they're a little annoying, we can manage patience. But what Paul is saying is that we are to put up even with the ones who get on our nerves, those whom we find grating and irritating to us. Paul says, with patience, bear with one another, put up with each other, tolerate each other. No, don't just tolerate. He says more than that. He says, love one another. Bear one another in love. So that even those that you find thoroughly annoying, by the power of the Spirit, because of the grace of God, because of who Jesus is and what He did for you and me, He says, you can and you are called to bear with each other and to do it with love. That's the kind of patience he's talking about. And do you see why all of this has to start with the therefore of verse 1? If we didn't have all of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus, including the gift of His Holy Spirit, we would be like the Romans. We couldn't tolerate each other. We would instead be boastful and arrogant and unwilling to help one another. But praise be to God, it all starts with His grace. Because His grace comes, because Jesus comes, because the Spirit comes and changes us. That's why we can. Yes, even with that most irritating person, we can live up to the status that we are given in Christ. Now finally, humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with each other in love. All of these feed into Paul's final exhortation in this section. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying to you and me, be eager, be zealous, be excited, be determined to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Yet our fallen human nature, what does it do? It pulls us apart. We prefer our own way or the highway for everything. We prefer to receive glory and recognition rather than giving it to others. We want to be regarded as more important rather than considering others as more important than ourselves. The church of Corinth, which was also part of that Greco-Roman world, was splintered. Some of them were saying, we follow Cephas, or we follow Peter. I follow Apollos. Others, Paul, he's our guy. Paul shouts when he writes 1 Corinthians to them. He shouts, what? Has Christ been divided? Did I, Paul, die for you? Absolutely not. No and never and impossible. And so too in Ephesus. Over and over, Paul has focused on the church's unity in Christ. Jesus has torn down the dividing wall. He's removed it. He has brought Jew and Gentile together in that one new humanity, the people and the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to one and all, and He's the one that holds us all together. And Paul reinforces this line of thought by emphasizing the unity of God Himself, who is one God, yet three persons in the mystery of the Trinity. I don't know if you caught that when we read the passage earlier. Listen again to verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 4, you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the reference to the Lord is a way of speaking of Jesus. And verse 6, clearly, one God and Father is speaking of the Father. Paul, as he brings this exhortation to maintain the unity that we have in the bond of peace, bases that on the reality that there is one God and one people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit. One God in three persons, yet one God, not three gods. And therefore, the church, we are different. We're not merged into one individual, but we all in our differentness are brought together as the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of His Spirit. And therefore, Paul exhorts us, because objectively speaking, we are already one in Christ through the Spirit. Because we are thus united, Paul says, we must foster in each of us a spirit and attitude that is zealous and eager to maintain that bond and unity. That's why we need humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. When you take marriage vows, what do? You're promising, whether you use these exact words or not, you're promising that you will do everything in your power to sustain and support that marriage, the bond of that marriage. And you're not always going to agree as husbands and wives. Sometimes you might even argue with each other. Whether you're the type that engages in the shouting match or in the silent form of argumentation. But that doesn't change the objective reality that you are husband and wife bound together in the unity of marriage. And so what do? You work through your difficulties and disagreements in order to preserve that marriage, and even more than simply preserving, in order to help that marriage to thrive. At least that's the goal. Ideally. And so it is in the church. We are called by God to maintain and strengthen and foster the unity that we already have in Christ. We won't always agree. You like drums. I like the cello. You like to go knock on doors to evangelize. I prefer meeting people at the coffee house. You want pink paint on the walls. I want yellow. These are not the most serious of differences. There are much more truly serious disagreements that can happen in the life of a church. But through it all, what Paul is saying is that we are called to seek the peace and the unity of the church. Now, we have to be careful. He doesn't mean by this that we're to compromise God's word or truth. He's going to come to that in the next section much more thoroughly, when he's going to say to us that our unity is to be in the truth. But there he'll remind us that even the truth, we're to speak it to one another in love. And so we must not compromise God's word or the truth. But short of that, what he's saying is we need to do all that we can righteously to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Paul's call to us and his exhortation. This is how, he says, we walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, the calling of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Our Christian calling to walk worthy of the gospel, our calling to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we obey and fulfill these callings through Christian character. character that is formed and molded by the Holy Spirit on the foundation, on the basis of the gospel of Jesus. And so, will you join with me in praying that the Lord will work that kind of character in each and every one of us, so all of us will walk worthy of Christ and honor God here at Christ Presbyterian Church and our brothers and sisters at all the other churches that know and love and follow the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a calling you've given us, saying that our lives need to be so changed that they reflect the beauty of our Savior Jesus. Lord, none of us could live up to that. Left to ourselves, we would come always in the wrong attire. But we pray and we ask that you would clothe us every day with Christ. Give us, grant us that humility and the gentleness, the patience. Make us a people that with love bear one another, no matter our flaws, our faults, and our foibles. O Lord, work these things in us so that we as your people here at Christ Presbyterian Church, as well as in all of the churches that call on Christ, Lord, that we in our lives will bring glory and honor to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.